Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
I want to read you in a moment from the book of Revelation. And what we'll read is the first of seven letters that were written to seven different New Testament churches by the Apostle John. And these are really based on John's vision and his revelation of the risen Jesus. And he records the words of Jesus to the church. And these words were really threefold. Firstly, there was encouragement, there was instruction, but there were also warnings that were given to the church. And I believe as the church today and as believers within the church, it's very important that we acknowledge these words of Jesus so that we can obey them and then apply them to our own lives. And we read Revelation 2 verse 1. This is the first of the seven letters. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel of the church simply referring to the leader, the pastor, the overseer of the church, if you like, in Ephesus. And important to note that Ephesus was a major city in what was then known as Asia Minor. Today we know Asia Minor as modern day Turkey. It was an important center of trade and commerce. And Paul also wrote his letter to the Ephesians, which was to the church at Ephesus. Jesus goes on to say, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Jesus basically confirming himself as the head of the church. He says this, I know all the things you do. I find it's always good to pause after that. You know, sometimes we do things, we think, oh, nobody's going to find that out. Oh, nobody will ever know. Jesus simply reminds us. He says, I know all the things you do, the good things, the bad things, the ugly things. I know them all. He says, I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. You know, that's a good encouragement because sometimes we do a lot of work behind the scenes, a lot of things that maybe goes unnoticed or seemingly unrewarded. The Lord says, I see all those things too. You can be sure of that. He says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. So these were clearly people of conviction. They were people of discernment as well. And verse 3, Jesus says, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So these were people who seemed to be devoted and committed to Jesus. But then we read verse 4, and Jesus begins by saying, but. Some of you know there's something different coming now. He says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Now remember, he's not speaking to heathens. He's speaking to the church and those that are in the church. He says, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. He says, turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, everyone say repent. He says, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. So Jesus uses the sandwich principle there. Encouragement on either side with the meat in the middle of what he wants to actually speak of. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, in other words, to everyone who overcomes this issue that he's addressing, he says, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The Lord saying that there are eternal matters that are at stake. We need to make sure we hear and we respond correctly. And the point that Jesus is really making here is this truth, that it is possible to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for Jesus without truly loving him. It's quite a thought that, eh? We can serve Jesus, we can sacrifice for Jesus, we can even suffer physically in our bodies for Jesus. And yet at the same time, we can actually not love him the way that he needs us to love him. I've titled today's message, Loving God the Way We First Did. Loving God the way we first did. If you're a tennis fan, you might remember a lady by the name of Martina Hingis. Anyone remember Martina Hingis? She was a Swiss tennis player. She retired a number of years ago, but she spent a total of 209 weeks as the world's number one tennis player. That's 4 years she was number one. She won 5 Grand Slam singles titles, including Wimbledon. She also won 9 Grand Slam women's doubles titles. In 1996, she became the youngest Grand Slam champion of all time at the age of 15 years and 9 months. She then became the youngest singles Grand Slam winner of all time at the age of 16 years and 3 months. Just 2 months later, she set the record of becoming the youngest top-ranked player in history, the youngest world number one in tennis ever. But then at the age of 22, she announced her retirement from tennis. Now you think, 22. I mean, most people are just warming up and getting game by the age of 22. She retired from tennis at 22. She'd had a number of injuries that led up to that decision. At the age of 26, she tried to make a comeback, but she was never, ever the same again. But the reality is the real underlying cause for her decision to retire was that she had lost the love for the game that she once had. As a teenager, she was passionate about tennis. She lost that love, and as a result, she ended up withdrawing completely from the game. You know, it's always noticeable when people lose their first love. Sometimes not immediately, when your love for someone or for something begins to wane, eventually it becomes noticeable to everyone around us. And it was Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, who once said with regard to this passage we've just read, he said, "The sin that Christ charged this church with is not the having left and forsaken the object of love, but having lost the fervent degree of it that had first appeared." So Jesus was not saying that they didn't love him, but he was saying, you don't love me the way you first did. When you first gave your heart to me, when you first received my grace, he says, you don't love me that way anymore. You know, if you think about it, when you and I first gave our hearts to the Lord, we would have done anything for God. You think in that moment when you knew with absolute certainty that your sins are forgiven, that God has given you a new start, that there is grace for all your mistakes, we were so grateful for that. But then as we journey in our walk with God, sometimes that novelty wears off. It's a bit like when you bought your first car, brand new car, out the box. And you were like, oh, this is the best thing ever. You washed that thing every day. You had conversation with your car. You would not allow anyone to put their feet on the seats. But you know what? 2 months later, you realized, it's just a car. And the novelty had worn off. I think it's true that in our relationship with the Lord, we become so familiar with Jesus. We become so used to his goodness and his kindness towards us that we can end up losing that first love that we had for the Lord. And that is what Jesus is addressing with the church at Ephesus, and I believe with all of us in this place today. So let me look at 3 signs that we've lost our first love for God, and then we'll look at how we can regain that love for the Lord. I think the first indicator we've lost our love for Jesus is that our love and tolerance for other people decreases. Our love and tolerance for other people decreases. Jesus said, "You don't love me or each other as you did at first." You know, I think as Christians, we are very good at pretending. A lot of Christians could be very good actors. You know, we come to church on a Sunday with our praise Jesus face on. How's your family doing? Praise God. How's your marriage doing? Praise God. How's business going? Praise God. Everything seems good. But very often, things are not always good, and therefore it's difficult to sometimes assess where people are really at in their relationship with God. Because we can be in church on a Sunday. We can even lift our hands in worship on a Sunday. We can amen. We can respond throughout the meeting. We can, you know, we can do and say all the right things. So how do we actually assess where people are really at? Well, I think Jesus gives us an indicator here. The way we know where our love for the Lord is by how we treat people. He says, "You've lost your love for me and those around you." When our love for the Lord begins to diminish, our tolerance and love for other people begins to diminish as well. Jesus said in John 13:34, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In what he's saying is that our love for people is the tangible evidence of our love for him. It's not in what we say or how much we serve. He says your love for people, your love for those around you will determine how much love you actually have for me. We can never separate our love for God and our love for people that the Lord has called us to do life with. You know, anyone, any fool can stand up here and say, oh, I love Jesus, praise God. But then we use people, we manipulate people, we verbally abuse them, we have no tolerance for their mistakes, we disregard people, we talk down to them, we place no value on them. Anyone can do that. But how we treat people, Jesus is saying, is an indicator of whether he truly is our first love. Can you say amen? The second sign that we've lost our first love is that serving God becomes a burden rather than a joy. When serving God becomes a burden, a drain, instead of the joy that God intended for it to be. You know, I think it's good for all of us regularly to do a heart check and ask, what is my response to service? Not just in the church, although I think it's the right place to start serving in church, but even outside the church. When there's a call to action, when there's a need, when there's a call for volunteers, when there's a call to make a shift, perhaps to a Saturday evening service. No, listen to me. That's all part of our service. No, the guilty ones are all laughing now. What is our response to that? Do we sigh inwardly and roll our eyes? Oh, here he goes again. Or do we say, Lord, whatever's needed. I love you, Lord, and I will serve you. And if that means that that's a way that I can serve you, well, then I'm prepared to do it. You see, a heart for service is a sign of good health. When there's a reluctance or an unwillingness to serve, there are clear warning signs. I love Psalm 122, verse 1. The writer says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The original translation has in brackets, on a Saturday evening. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. But notice the eagerness. Notice the enthusiasm. Notice the joy. I can't wait to be there. I want to be involved. I want to play my part. Those are signs of good health. They are signs that we have a love for the Lord. You know, the most natural thing when you love someone is that you are willing to serve that person. It's normal. It's completely natural. For those of you who are married, if you love your spouse, it's the most natural thing to serve them. You know, we've been married for nearly 17 years now. It's a joy to serve my wife. I don't think when I have to make her tea in the morning, or if I have to make her breakfast, or if I have to do something. No, I love her. And therefore, the most natural thing is that it overflows into service. For those of you who've got kids, if you love your kids, it's natural to serve them. Now, I know sometimes they suck the life out of you and they bleed you dry. I get that. But the overriding feeling is one of joy. I get to fetch them from school. I get to drop them off in the morning. I get to pick up after them sometimes when they're messy. There's an overriding joy because of the love that you have for that person. I think it has to be the same with Jesus. If there is a genuine love for the Lord, if he is our first love, the most natural outflow of that is that we serve him. But not do we just serve him, but we serve him with joy. It's never a burden because there is never enough that we are able to do for the Lord because of all that he has first done for us. Can you say amen to that? I think the third sign that we've lost our first love for Jesus is we place greater value on what we do than on people. We place greater value on what we do than we do on people. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says that as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed them into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, You were worried and upset over all these details. Notice Jesus wasn't saying that what she was doing wasn't important, just her focus was wrong. He said, there is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. You see, I think like Martha, the church at Ephesus was so busy doing things for the Lord that they forgot why they were doing those things for the Lord. And Jesus acknowledged that they were doing a lot of good things for him. He mentioned a whole lot of things in that opening illustration, that opening scripture. But in the process of doing the things for him, they forgot about him and they forgot about the people that he had called them to do life with. Don't make what you do more important than the people you do it for. Never make the work more important than the people. That's what the Pharisees used to do. That's why Jesus was always having issues with them. Because what they were doing, they considered more important than the people. You know, for those of you who are in business, and I know there's many of you in our church. You know, as business people, your goal is to make a profit. It's to, you know, reach your targets and to produce more and better products. And those things are all good. But the moment you make business about those things and not about the people, you end up losing the reason why you went into business in the first place. The goal of business is to help people and uplift people. If you make people the focus, guess what? The profits take care of themselves, the targets will get reached, and your product will be successful. But never forget why you went into business. It has to be about the people. Ministry is no different. Sometimes we can make it about all the peripheral stuff. And we think, you know, church would be so great if it weren't for the people. You know, if it were just me and or us and Jesus. Oh, man, the people make it messy. No, no, it's for the people. That's why we're here. We are here to uplift and build people. If we make people the focus and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, guess what? There will continue to be supernatural growth. We will see miraculous things take place. But let us never make what we do more important than who we do it for. Can you say amen? Let me give you a few ways to regain the first love that we once had for the Lord. Firstly, is to acknowledge that you've drifted or fallen away. Acknowledge that you've drifted or fallen away. You know, I think for any relationship to be reconciled, there has to be an acknowledgement that there's an issue. And when it comes to your relationship with God, if there's distance between you and God, God is never the problem. You see, sometimes we drift away from God and then we're angry at Him while life's a mess. God never drifts away from anyone. God never changes His love for anyone. But when we drift away from Him, we lose that first love that we once had. I read about an Indonesian teenager who was 18 years old. He was put in charge of looking after a fishing boat in the harbor. One night while he was sleeping, the boat began to drift away. And when he woke up in the morning, he realized he had drifted out to sea with land not in sight. They only rescued him 49 days later. He only had 1 week's worth of food. He managed to drink some rainwater and seawater to survive. But here's the thing, when they found his boat, he was 1,920 kilometers from where he first started. You see, he had over time just drifted away from where he started. You know, I think one of the easiest things in our lives is to drift away from the Lord. It's not that we mean to drift away. It's not that we intentionally drift away. But sometimes we end up drifting away. We lose that love for the Lord. We lose our love for people and we find that distance is put between us and God. We read in Judges chapter 16 about Samson. Many of you would know the story of Samson. He was called by God. He was anointed by God. He was a powerful man physically and spiritually. But Samson was more interested in pursuing his own agenda than God's agenda. And eventually, over a period of years, he began to drift away from God. It says in verse 19 that Delilah lulled Samson to sleep with his head in her lap. Let me say, as a man, your head should never be in the lap of anyone that you are not married to. There's clear warning signs there. Okay? Samson was not married to Delilah. And then she called in a man to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. In this way, she began to bring him down, and his strength left him. Then she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. When he woke up, he thought, nah, I'll do as before, and I'll shake myself free. But he didn't realize the Lord had left him. Is that an interesting verse? Samson thought he was still okay. He thought, nah, me and Jesus, we're still connected. But because of the decisions that he'd made, because he'd neglected his walk with God, one day he realized God has actually left me. Not because God had left him, but because he had left God. He had distanced himself from God. The second thing after we've acknowledged is that there has to be repentance. We must repent. Unfortunately, this is not a word that people like hearing in church anymore. What do you mean I need to repent? Yes, you need to repent. It's not always politically correct. Some people want to just have an arm put around them and told it's going to be all right. Well, sometimes unless there's repentance, nothing's going to be all right. Jesus was very clear. If we're going to love him like we once did, there must be repentance that takes place. And, you know, repentance is not just acknowledging that I've drifted away. It is a deliberate, intentional decision to make right for what has been previously made wrong. In Psalm 51, we read about David, who was a great king. He was a man after God, but David got comfortable with where he was, and perhaps he thought as king the rules didn't apply to him anymore. And so he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. He then has to kill her husband Uriah to try cover up his sin. And one day David realizes, you know what, I've drifted away from God. He acknowledges it and he repents before the Lord as well. Psalm 51 verse 10, David says, create in me a new clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. David acknowledged that he drifted, but he also came clean before God. And there was a desire and a repentance. And as a result, God was able to restore him. You know, the thing with repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Lord, I know I've messed up my whole life. I'm sorry. Well, it's good to acknowledge that you're sorry, but repentance has got to be more than that. You know, I'll give an example. I got 4 kids, 3 boys. The youngest is a girl. She's 5 and a half. And just the nature of the dynamics in the home, often they will make her cry. Either they will yell at her or they'll say something to her or they'll knock her over. And very often there's no remorse there. So I have to call them in. Come here, my boy. Say you're sorry to Abigail. Sorry, Abigail. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Now, did they say sorry? They did. Was there repentance? Probably not. You see, repentance is only seen over time when the course of actions begin to change. I love what Corrie ten Boom said. She was the well-known Holocaust survivor from World War II. She said, 4 marks of true repentance are, firstly, acknowledgement of wrong. Secondly, willingness to confess it. Thirdly, willingness to abandon it. And fourthly, willingness to make restitution. See, restitution in any relationship can only take place on the other side of repentance. Think about your relationship with God. Until you come to a place of repentance, you have no relationship with God. You can acknowledge that you're bad. You can sing Michael Jackson, I'm bad. I'm bad. Really, really bad. That's great. But until there is repentance, until there is a desire to change your course of action, to abandon what was in the past and set on a new path, there's no forgiveness available. Forgiveness and relationship with God comes on the other side of repentance. The same is true in our relationship with people. If you're going to restore relationships, there has to be genuine repentance. And only when repentance has proved itself is that relationship able to be restored. Matthew 3 verse 8, John the Baptist preaching says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. You see, the sign of true repentance is always noticeable in a person's life. There is behavior that changes. There is lifestyle that changes. There are choices that change. And people's priorities begin to change as well. You know, we often find in church many people make decisions at the end of a service, but nothing ever changes because all that has happened, they've responded emotionally to the message, but there is no desire for repentance. So having made the decision, they simply continue as they were before. Nothing ever changes. There has to be genuine repentance to receive everything that God has intended for our lives. Can you say amen? The third way to regain our love for the Lord is to repeat the works you first did. Jesus simply said, do the works you did at first. How many of you are married here today? How many of you are happily married? Not so many hands there. And I noticed that. You know, I find it always amazing how easily people grow apart once they've got married. Why is that? You know, I've done many weddings over the years, and I can confidently say every wedding I've done has started well. At the altar there, everyone has been nice to the person they're marrying. In fact, they've been eager to hurry proceedings along. You know, there's that googliness in their eyes and gaga. Till death do us part, better for worse, yay. They've all started well. But then they get married. And then things don't always go so well. Why is that? Well, I think it's simple. They stop doing the things they first did. Is that right? Think about it. When you fall in love with someone, oh, you just love spending time with them. You actually have conversations with that person. You actually talk to them about anything and about nothing. You can talk for hours into the night. And guys, it doesn't even have to be anything as important as sport and football. You talk about flowers and nature and cooking, and you'll talk about anything. You dated each other regularly. In fact, you couldn't wait for the weekend when you could go pick her up and go out on a date. You used to speak kindly to one another. You would buy flowers and gifts for each other. Then you got married, and all of that stopped. You know, my wife and I, we date every single week. Every single week. Why? Because I never want to lose my first love. I never want us to get to a place where now there's distance between us simply because we're too busy for one another. Jesus said the way you regain your first love is do the things that you first did. Think about when you first gave your life to the Lord. What are some of the things you and I used to do? Well, we worshiped as if our life depended on it. We were never late for worship at church. Every opportunity to just sing to the Lord and express our love for Him, we made use of it. We prayed earnestly. We believed that when we prayed, God heard us and that we expected a response from Him. We were in church as often as we could be. Sometimes you just pitch up at the gates hoping that something was happening. Come on. We used to serve the Lord with passion. Lord, I just want to serve you. Whatever's needed, I'll do it, Lord. We used to always tell people about what God had done in our lives. We used to regularly invite people to church. And then what happened? Then we got used to it. We got used to the fact that God had shown us grace. We became familiar with His kindness to us. And now, well, we just keep plugging away till Jesus eventually comes back. You know, even Jonah, we read of in the Old Testament, who was called by God. He was a great man of God. He had a great love for the Lord. But even Jonah lost his first love. So much so that when God sent him that way, Jonah went that way. God had to send a big fish to swallow him up. And Jonah says in Jonah 2 verse 7, he says, when my life was slipping away, I remembered God. And my prayer got through to you, made it all the way to your holy temple. He says, those who worship hollow gods, God frauds, walk away from their only true love. In other words, whenever you prioritize anything over God, you will end up walking away from your true love. He says, but now I'm worshiping you, God, calling out in thanksgiving. And watch what he says. and I'll do what I promised to do. In other words, the things I once did, the things I was once committed to, Lord, I'm going to do those things again. If you want to regain your first love for the Lord, go back to doing the things you first did when you received God's mercy for the first time. The fourth thing is this, is simply spend regular time in God's presence. If you're going to draw back to close, back to God, you have to spend time in His presence. You know, the truth is, no relationship can last without regular time together. Doesn't matter how good your intentions are. Doesn't matter whether your motives are right. Doesn't matter how you justify it. I'm frequently amazed how people try to do marriage. One person lives in Durban, the other one lives in Joburg. One lives in Durban, the other one lives in Cape Town. One lives in Durban, the other one lives in Dubai or some other country. But no, we're going to make it work. Sorry, you won't. The most sure way to build a relationship is time together. And the truth is, we cannot substitute time with anything else to build relationships. Time is the most valuable thing because time is the thing that builds trust. You know, I use this as an example. If you're parents with kids, you know, sometimes in the busyness of our lives, we can kind of fool ourselves and try to fool our kids. My boy, I'm going to give you 10 minutes of quality time today. 10 minutes of quality time, starting tick, now. 10 minutes, beep, we finished. Then we have a great time, my boy. You see, your kid would rather have half an hour or 1 hour of just normal time than 10 minutes of quality time. Because see, kids view quality by quantity. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool your kids. The only way to build in any relationship is by committing to time. You know, I think the same is true in our relationship with God. The more time we spend with God, the more we begin to enjoy the Lord. If you find that you're not really connecting with God, you're not really enjoying Him the way you once did, I guarantee you, you're not spending time with the Lord. The more time you spend with someone, the more you will enjoy them. Psalm 16, verse 11, the writer says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, just a couple of simple ways, and this is not rocket science, but ways that you can spend time in God's presence. Firstly is to read your Bible. But let me just say, reading your Bible, not just to tick off, "I've read the Bible today." No, but reading your Bible so that you can hear God's voice, so that you can see what God is saying to humanity and to you. If you don't know where to start, grab a devotional in the book, in the resource center. Get some structure to your reading time. But don't fool yourself in thinking, "I've got 10 minutes, I'm going to read 10 chapters. Brrr, done, finished. Whew, Lord, we had a good time this morning, didn't we? God, sorry, were you talking to me? I wasn't aware of that." But time, just hearing what He has to say. Then spend time in prayer. Again, not just to tell God what you need, and not just to complain about everything that is wrong or that you don't have, but just to let Him speak into your life. You might be surprised, but God actually wants to speak to you. God actually enjoys speaking to you. But so often we just don't give Him the time that He needs to speak to us. And then just through worship, whether it be corporate worship, whether it be worship in your car, whether it be worship in your lounge room or your bedroom at home, we don't worship God to try and impress God. "Lord, today I lifted my hands higher than last week. In fact, Lord, I was the highest in my row. Did you see? Did you notice?" We can't impress God. The way that you worship God is just coming before Him as you are. "Lord, I'm a little bit messed up. I'm a little bit broken, Lord. But I come as I am. I'm not trying to pretend. I'm not trying to impress you, Lord, with my fancy worship moves." And some of you got great moves, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. But you can't try to impress God in worship. Worship is simply coming as you are before the Lord, acknowledging who we are and acknowledging who He is. And then just spending time getting to know Him. Philippians 3 is a great passage, and we'll finish with this. Paul writing, as an ex-Pharisee. And the nature of Pharisees was that they prioritized what they did rather than people and rather than their relationship with God. And Paul found his worth in what he did for God. But then he has an encounter with Jesus and everything changes. And he writes in verse 8, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. In other words, he's saying everything else in this life is peripheral to knowing Jesus as Lord. He said, I want to know Christ, what, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, when you and I prioritize Jesus, when we make him our first love and our relationship with him the most valuable thing that we have, the three things that come into our lives, firstly, is power. Power comes into your life as a believer. Then there is fellowship with God that flows into fellowship with others. And also, as the Bible says, we become more like Jesus.
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.